Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Be thankful that God calls us to worship Him and that we may come into His presence once again on this Sunday with reverence and awe to praise and glorify His name. We also extend a warm welcome to any visitors who are with us this afternoon. For those who are not able to be here and are watching via the live stream, we pray that you may also be blessed by this service. May we indeed all be strengthened and edified by the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Consistory has the following announcements. The consistory's elders only will, the Lord willing, meet at 7:30 p.m. tomorrow. And again this afternoon, the worship service will be led by Reverend Archibald. Before we commence this service, and as we prepare our hearts for worship, let us sing together of our Saviour, hymn 84, the verses 1 and 4.
Upon the Lord, when we acknowledge that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. And we hear also his greeting to us with these words, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." Praise the Lord our King. We do so with Psalm 97, stanzas 1, 3 and 4, after which I will read from the Nicene Creed. 97, stanzas 1, 3 and 4.
Rejoice and sing, and exalt
find the Nicene Creed on page 494, at the back of the Book of Praise, and that is what we use for our confession of faith this afternoon. And after that, after I've read through that, we will sing from hymn 77, stanzas 1 to 3. The Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he arose according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for our salvation, the gift of salvation, and acknowledge that it is your work from start to finish. By your grace and your initiative, we were chosen for salvation from before this world even began. And Father, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, to die for enemies, to make us into friends. In your mercy, you have brought us to the point where we heard your word and you opened us to it by the work of your Holy Spirit, so that we could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be united to him and receive these benefits. And by that same word and spirit, you enable us to continue and to grow in the faith, overcoming that ongoing interference that comes from the devil and our old nature. Father, by the same means, you enable us to confess your name, as we have again this afternoon, and you enable us to do it with conviction that these are not just words that we speak, empty words, but these are things that we really believe and things that we recognise as being of vital importance. And we thank you that by that same work of the Spirit, you also grant to us an assurance of salvation, although we admit that at times that may fade from our sight for a time, yet we thank you that you have created a deep-rooted awareness that we are your children by adoption in Christ. Father, you comfort us and you encourage us also, and you continue to instruct and correct us rather than washing your hands of us, as we surely deserve in ourselves, for our ongoing sins. We thank you and praise you for your patience and your long-suffering nature. Father, we pray that you would fill us with sorrow over our sin, that you would teach us to hate it more and more, to repent of it, again, not just empty words, but truly to turn from it, and not just in theory, but also in practice, and at the same time to turn back to you each time. Remind us to ask for forgiveness, and not just for sin in the abstract or in some general way, but for our particular sins. And Father, would you bring about the genuine fruits of repentance in our lives, not empty resolutions based on worldly remorse, but a true change. Father, since you forgive us for our many sins, would you give us also a spirit of forgiveness in dealing with those who sin against us, while at the same time upholding the importance of calling them to repentance according to the need. Keep us from holding grudges, from seeking revenge, from becoming hateful or bitter in spirit, and especially with regards to the way that we view our congregation or members of it. Father, do not let us cheapen grace by sweeping problems under the carpet either, but to be committed to a true biblical reconciliation that deals with sin by repentance where it is needed and forgiveness where it is needed. Lord, as we consider another of your commandments this afternoon, would you grant us insight into our own lives, so that we may detect areas where we have been ignoring your prohibitions or failed to live according to the positive requirements of the commandment. And we pray that this would be true not only for the eighth commandment as we look at that this afternoon, but all of your law. And Father, we also pray that as you do this, you would grant to us, as you work in us in this way, that you would give us a genuine delight in your law, as that which shows forth your goodness and your holiness and also your great mercy in using that law to point us to our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And your mercy in telling us that which shows us how to demonstrate gratitude for your mercy in Christ. And your mercy also in giving us the law that restrains sin in our lives and to an extent even in society. Father, would you help us to listen to the reading of your word and also of the commandment itself, that we would listen with these very truths in mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through to 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. from verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I'd like just to note in the reading of this how many terms there are here that have to do with the eighth commandment. So it is a list of serious sins, but there are three terms here that have to do with the eighth commandment: thieves, the greedy, and also swindlers. Good to keep that in mind as we read on, and this time from Exodus chapter 22, second reading from Exodus 22, verses 1 to 15. Now we can have a look at what a portion of the Old Testament says also of things that follow from the eighth commandment and are connected to it. From verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbour money or goods to keep safe and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbour's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbour. If a man gives to his neighbour a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbour's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbour, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. So several laws around the eighth commandment. As we are dealing with God's law in this part of the catechism, it is good that we ask the Lord to teach us his statutes and to give us insight as to how to walk in those things. Psalm 119, verses 13 to 15. 119, verses 13 to 15.
Thank you.
see how the eighth commandment also comes out here in the Psalms, as we just sang, this request that the Lord would keep us from a love of selfish gain, and on the contrary, that when it comes to possessions, we would see as our greatest possession the Lord's word and commands, which tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ and about those things that are pleasing to God in him. We read further on this by reading the text for the sermon from Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. Luke 16. This is a parable of the dishonest manager. Verse 1, and referring to the Lord Jesus, it says that he also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And then also from Lord's Day 42, page 557, back of the Book of Praise, 557. Lord's Day 42. Question 110. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury. We must not defraud our neighbour in any way, whether by force or by show of right. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. Question 111. What does God require of you in this commandment? I must promote my neighbour's good wherever I can, and may deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, and work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need. Covenant people of God, I trust we all know that stealing is not a good thing. bank robbery, shoplifting, pickpocketing, scamming, extortion, and such things. But the question we want to look at this afternoon is why that is so. Is it because the Lord says so? Or because the state says it's a crime? Or because if you get caught, there may be some rather unpleasant consequences? Well, we know the correct answer. It's the first one, that the Lord says so. But what we're looking at this afternoon is some of the reasons why he forbids this. Why he says that there should be consequences for violation of this commandment. And I want to put before you that there are two main reasons. There may be more, but two that I want to point to. The first of those is love of God and neighbour together. And put those together, you could perhaps count them as two reasons if you want to, but that is one reason why the Lord has put this commandment before us. And the other reason, because of love of the stewardship that God has given us. Two principles that affect our view of money and of property and how we use them. Now, our text focuses especially on the second of those, the stewardship issue. Two points as we look at this. First of all, our view of wealth, and secondly, our use of wealth. Our view of it and our use of it. In the first place, one of the most important truths that will determine our view of money and property is that ultimately all of it belongs to the Lord. And verse 12 in our text implies this. When it speaks about being faithful with that which is another's. And in the parable, this is pointing us to one particular other, and that other is the Lord himself. In other words, it is asking us what we are doing. Are we being faithful with that which belongs to the Lord? And the thing is that the Lord is the one who actually owns all of the money in the world. He is the one who owns all of the property in the world. He is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And in fact, he owns the 1,000 hills as well. He owns us, each one of us here. And he also owns our neighbour. And as our owner, he has a right to our time, our energy, and our labour. And the reason that this is so is because God is our creator. He is the creator of all, of our neighbour as well. He is our creator. He is our ruler and provider in his providence, which we heard about this morning. And in the case of the Christian, he is also our redeemer. And so for the Christian especially, there is this triple reason why God owns us. He owns us by right and has the right to all of these things as creator, ruler, and redeemer. And it's for that reason, that ownership of God, because of those reasons, that we think of ourselves, and we ought to, as stewards. Now, the text uses the term manager here, but the meaning of it is the same. And a steward is someone who, in the ancient world especially, was put in charge of the master's property, perhaps his mansion and his land, and even the other servants. And his task as the steward was to make sure that everything worked for the enhancement of the master's reputation, for his glory, we might say, and for the increase of the master's assets, and to make sure that the master's property was looked after well, and even very often put in charge of other servants or slaves to make sure that each one of them was contributing to exactly the same things, and that they were all getting their share of whatever resources the master had given for each of those servants or slaves, such as their food allowance, so that they could do their work and for the master's reputation and good in that way. So that's why we call ourselves stewards of God. We are the Lord's stewards because those are the things we do with him. We are to seek his glory, for the enhancement of his reputation among men, And we are also to work with the assets that he, the resources that he has put into our charge, and also in, to do that in church and in kingdom, as I say, for his name's sake. And in order to do that, we have actually been given a lot of things by our Master. First of all, we've been given our very lives. In him we live and move and have our being. Our Master has given us time, a certain allotment of time through this world, through this life. He has given us a certain amount of energy. He has given us gifts and resources to fulfil our calling as stewards of the living God. And that includes whatever money, whatever property, and whatever possessions we have. It is important, and this is a lot to do with this text this afternoon, is to do with this particular insight in it, that we understand and realise that our neighbour is in exactly the same boat. Our neighbour, whoever he may be, is also a steward of God with respect to his life and all of his holdings. Even if he doesn't recognise it, even if he doesn't admit it, he may even deny the existence of God, but he ought to be living in this way, that he works for the glory of God. Our neighbour is therefore not only to be loved as a fellow bearer of God's image, that is true, we ought to seek his welfare for that reason, and to seek his welfare as God defines that, not on some humanistic definition, but he is also to be upheld as a fellow steward, given certain assets by the Lord to use for the Master's glory. As I say, he may not acknowledge that, but that ought not to alter our view of him. Moreover, we must all give an account to the Master of how we have done with this, what we have done with our own resources given to us to use as stewards, but also how we have responded to our neighbour and the resources he's been given. And Jesus' parables often express this, and they put it in very strong terms, how the steward is called to account. And the wicked steward, who has not acted rightly towards his neighbour or his fellow servants or with the property and possessions of his master, that wicked steward is thrown into the outer darkness in many of Jesus' parables. Here, in this parable, the steward is sacked for squandering his master's possessions. All of us must give an account of how we have dealt with that which our Master has given us, as well as how we have dealt with others, other stewards, and the possessions given into their care. And when you think about that, it really creates a very sobering perspective on wealth. Not only our own wealth, but in how we look at the wealth of others. This issue of ultimate ownership is actually more important than the ultimate value of money itself or of possessions in themselves. Note that verse 16 draws a connection between how we deal with very little and how we deal with very much. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. You see, the actual amount or value is not really the issue, but rather the faithfulness. The principle of faithfulness is the same, whatever the amount or value of the things that we are using in that faithfulness. And that's one of the reasons why this principle of the Eighth Commandment applies to the poor person just as much as it does to the rich person. We're all called to faithfulness with the resources God has lent us. Actually, in the overall scheme of things, money is really a very little thing. And this is the second principle involved in our view of money and possessions. The poor may have just as much trouble understanding that as those who are rich. But money and possessions are very little things, spiritually speaking, because none of them can purchase salvation. None of them can get or produce love or peace or ultimate security. And if anybody should know that, and therefore have a better perspective on money and possessions, it ought to be the Christian. All people in the world, we ought to know that better and in a right way compared to those who do not know the Lord. But how we view our money and possessions and how we use them will show up, even though the money and the possessions themselves are true, what we do with them shows up a much more important matter. It shows up our character. It shows up what we think of our master. And that is a very big thing. For if we have the right attitude to him as we deal with relatively small things like money, and we are faithful and righteous in serving the Lord with it, that indicates that we want to serve him. And if we want to serve him in those things, we will want to serve him in bigger things as well. And if that is the case, then as we go on through life and mature in that understanding, he gives us more and more responsibility with bigger things, leading on to the biggest thing of all, the lasting and the heavenly riches, the inheritance stored up for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will be serving the Lord before his glory in the new heavens and the new earth into eternity. Sadly, we often invert this perspective. We accept that we have to serve our master faithfully in the big things, and we wouldn't dare, or at least we think we wouldn't dare, to disobey him in those kind of areas with big matters, big violations of the Eighth Commandment and so on, blatant and extreme forms of breaking that or other commandments. But then we tend to act as if it's okay to ignore him on the things that we deem the smaller matters. For example, you might find someone who would never steal from their employer's till or from their employer's wallet or from their employer's safe or something like that, but stealing a few minutes here and there, well, that's a different matter. That's just a small matter. And everybody does it anyway. So that's okay. However, in some ways, the biggest test of honesty is what we do with the little things. It's a test in some ways more effective, because this is when you think that no one's going to even notice what you've done because the matter is so trivial. And the evidences probably won't even come to light if you do it in such a small area. And even if you do get caught, the consequences are going to be minor. But if you show that even in such matters, you want to do what is pleasing to the Lord, if you show that, then that is a very good indication of where your heart lies. A significant part of our view of money and possessions, then, is this, that we see things in themselves as little things, the things of this world, the material things of this world, money and possessions. But faithfulness to our master, that is big. That is the biggest thing. A third important aspect of our view of money and possessions is this: recognising that small though money is in the overall scheme of things, it can nevertheless be an occasion for serious sin. Note the use of the term in this passage, unrighteous wealth, in both verses 9 and 11. And it's not that the money or other material things are evil in themselves. We know this, we've heard this before, that it is the inordinate love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, not the money in itself. Wrong view leading to a wrong use. These things can be the occasion for temptation, due to the greed of our sinful nature, or the self-confidence sometimes of our selfish and old nature. And it is in that context that the Lord warned that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But even if one has little money and little by way of possessions, it can still be an occasion for sin, an occasion for doubt about the goodness of God's providence. Why hasn't he given me more? Why has God not put me in a position where life is easier? I have to struggle so much, even to feed my family. It can be an occasion for questioning God. Or perhaps even a temptation to increase that wealth by illegitimate means. So again, whether rich or poor, this very little thing of money can nevertheless lead on to big spiritual problems. And perhaps that is why the word for wealth here in verses 9 and 11 is literally mammon. And the word mammon, you may have heard it before as a term for material things or materialism, the love of mammon. The word refers, in its basic meaning and its derivation, it refers to something people trust in a negative sense. Something they trust in that they ought not to trust in. For you see, the danger of trusting in wealth is sufficiently high that even though that it is not wrong in itself to be rich, and money is not evil in itself, nevertheless, these terms, unrighteous and mammon, are put together here because the temptation from it is so common because of our old sinful nature. Despite this, though these temptations may often assail wealthy Christians because it's very easy for temptation to come this way, nevertheless, the point of the text is not to say that we should avoid money. And I just want to make this comment, by the way, or on the side, that we live in a society that is becoming more and more influenced by Marxism, leading to more and more hostility against those who have much, whether that is companies or individuals. And as Christians, we ought not to buy into that non-Christian ideology. And in any case, the punchline of this sermon lies in a very different area. It's not at all making the point that the Christian ought to avoid money like the plague. The punchline comes in verses 8 to 9, where the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness in making friends, which is a way of saying that what he did was to make his master's debtors beholden to him by writing off some of the amount that they owed to the master. And the steward did that just before he was sacked for wasting his master's possessions. So he's wasting them again by doing this. Very clever, cunning, you might say, to build up those who were in some way dependent upon him and who felt kindly disposed to him because of what he had done. But this might seem rather puzzling to us. How can a commendation for wrongdoing be used in some way, as it is here, for or as an example for Christian behaviour? In that connection, I'd like to point out that this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's a very common way of comparing and arguing in Scripture, arguments from the lesser to the greater, which goes something like this. If this is true, and we don't say this is a good thing, but it's quite common, if this is true, then how much more ought the Christian to live in this way? That's the argument, or a form of it, from the lesser to the greater. And so the comparison here is that here you have a commendation from someone of the world for a thing like this that involves dishonesty. Then the argument is going to the greater. How much more should God's people be willing to serve God and neighbour faithfully with our money and possessions in order to please God in a righteous manner? Or you could say it this way, if cunning gets a commendation in the world, then how much more will righteousness do so with God? And I hasten to add that that's not to say we earn a reward for the way that we use our money and possessions. There is a reward, but it is a gracious reward for Christ's sake, for all faithful service to God, whether it is in our use of money and possessions or in any other area of our lives. And on top of that, our motive for this, our motive for desiring that particular reward from God, is not mercenary, or it ought not to be, It's not simply to get a reward that we are going to enjoy. Rather, we want that reward because we desire the glory of our Master and our Saviour, and we want to be with them. That's our reason. It's God-centred, not man-centred. For those who do seek his reward with the right motives, there is this promise that we will be received into the eternal dwellings. Verse 9. Along with those whom we have helped with our money or other possessions, those whom we have helped in Christ's name, fellow believers whom we may have helped, or those who may have come to know the Lord because we as God's people help them with the resources that God has given. And we didn't just help them with resources, with money or possessions. Alongside that, we also told them the gospel and helped them even more with that. And they came to know the Lord because of that occasion of help, accompanied with our sharing of the gospel. In the parable, these friends are pictured as welcoming us into heaven when that point is reached at which our wealth is lost to us, at the point at which our wealth fails us, verse 9. As it will, another important perspective in our view of wealth and possessions, that eventually it fails. Because as you know, and you've heard the saying many times, to the point of it being a cliche, you can't take it with you. Well, that is our view of wealth and possessions. In the second and final place, a right view, as I mentioned, a right view of wealth and possessions should lead to a right use. So we look at the use, the right use of wealth and possessions. And perhaps the most important aspect of our use is that we are actually using our resources to serve the living God. And that is a question we should examine ourselves on, if we are using it that way. In that connection, the Lord Jesus said, you can, in fact, only serve one master. Verse 13. You cannot serve both God and money, or mammon. There are so many people in our society who choose to serve mammon. Not always a conscious choice, but they are basically living a materialistic life, which is to say, they don't really acknowledge the existence of anything beyond this material world and their enjoyment of it. So that is a very, very common thing in our society today. But there are others, and here I am talking about people who have some desire to serve God, and they are people yet who mistakenly think that they can have their cake and eat it too, who think that they can live as Christians while at the same time trusting in their wealth or idolising their wealth or idolising the things that you can do with your wealth, which comes down to idolising themselves. They are perhaps people who serve or try to serve God on Sunday but serve mammon during the rest of the week. But the Lord Jesus has made it clear that you can do that no more than a slave in the ancient world could serve one master faithfully while at the same time serving another master equally faithfully. In such a situation, remembering that in the ancient world, slaves were owned totally by their masters, lock, stock and barrel, round the clock, every single minute of the day, they were owned by their master. And so on that analogy, and the scripture applies that to our relationship with God, that is why some of the word, we're said to be servants of God, but the same word can be translated slaves, slaves of God. So sometimes the translations vary between those two words, describing our relationship with God. If we're called a slave of God in the Bible, it is to indicate this fact that our master owns us lock, stock and barrel every minute of the day. In everything we're doing, including our entertainment. Given that fact, given that understanding of slavery in the ancient world, you realise that it is impossible to serve two masters in that fashion. They're both making time demands. You can't give 100% to one and 100% to the other at the same time. And on top of that, there is going to be also this comparison, where one master is going to seem preferable. One master is going to seem better, kinder, less demanding, and more enjoyable to serve. And the thing is, if your love of the Lord is not wholehearted, if you really don't love him in your heart of hearts, then it's going to be the other master who seems kinder, less demanding, and more fun. And as the Lord said, you end up loving one more than the other, rather like men of the Old Testament who married more than one wife and thought they could get away with that without any complications, but they ended up loving one more than the other, and the complications were huge and spread down through history, even from the patriarchs. Then it becomes a matter of paying lip service to the Lord on Sunday, and maybe paying lip service to the Lord at Bible studies, where you fully agree 100% with the 8th commandment, and for that matter the 10th commandment against coveting, but then the rest of the week you do what you really love best, making money. It may come in the form of trampling over other competitors to get that money. It may come, and this is something I've seen far more in Reformed churches, I guess, that it comes in this form of ignoring the needs of loved ones who eat into your time, if you let them, your wife and children. They eat into your time, time that could be spent making money, if you can get away from them. Or perhaps squandering it on self-indulgent lifestyle, or on foolish get-rich-quick schemes, or by hoarding it as a miser, or by envying those who have more, or by coveting what you still lack, or whatever other violation of these commandments you opt for, and there are quite a few mentioned here in Lord's Day 42, and Lord's Day 44 also exposes some of this evidence of loving master mammon. And the problem with this, or one of the problems, is that the Lord's claim upon us is exclusive, based on what we saw before. He's our creator, he's our ruler, he is our redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our provider, as our ruler, God of providence. What claim does mammon have upon us? How can money and possessions compare with those claims that God has upon us? The only claim those things have upon us is a claim that we imagine because of our own greed and self-interest and our own lust. And we need to remember that the Lord is a jealous God. Human jealousy is often such a nasty thing, but not always. If a wife sees her husband flirting with another woman, a justified jealousy on her part swings in her interaction to fight for her marriage, and she ought to. It is good that she does that, fights for her marriage. And in that vein, the proper kind of jealousy, when talking about the jealousy of God, jealousy has sometimes been defined this way, and I think this is a very good definition of jealousy. It's a word in the Bible that can also be translated as zeal. Jealousy, even in English, they're almost the same spelling. Jealousy or zeal, very similar. Jealousy has been defined as love's fighting arm. When love goes to battle and fights for that which ought to be fought for. And that is what the jealousy of God means. That he fights for the relationship that he has established with his people through his Son. And in that jealousy, he will not share time with another suitor, whether that be mammon or some other suitor. If you want to serve him, the best way to think of that is to think of it as all or nothing. Total allegiance, as of a slave with his master in the ancient world. With a whole heart, not some tiny little slice of it that you've cut off that you can throw to him and then give the rest to something or someone else. Of course, if we're honest, we will admit that our service to God is not nearly so clear-cut as I just expressed it. Because we keep trying to share masters. It might seem that when we think about that and are honest with ourselves, it might seem to us that wholehearted service to God is impossible. But let me put it this way. In the new person created by the Holy Spirit, we are truly committed to the Lord rather than divided and sitting on the fence. Our heart really is for him, and the reason for that is because that creation of the new heart is not our creation, that is God's creation. He makes it that way, good and directed to him. So in our hearts, we are really committed to him, and we're not sitting on the fence. But then we have this old nature, this other nature, that just loves to serve other masters and wants to serve any other master possible except God. And that's why we end up with the struggle of Romans 7 between these two natures. And that leads to a flawed practice on our part. But through the work of Christ, that service on our part that springs from the heart commitment, the heart that God has made, what springs from that is cleansed and made acceptable to God. And that's an entirely different matter than the double-minded man of James 1 verse 8, or the man who wants to serve two masters in Luke 16 verse 13, the man whose heart isn't this creation of God that is directed towards God, but rather is something that's swinging both ways and has no real commitment to God. Well, we looked a bit at the negative aspects of this commandment, but I want to look in the last part of this sermon at what wholehearted service to the Lord will look like. And here we're looking at the positive side of the commandment. As I expect you know, each commandment has a negative side, a prohibition telling us what we ought not to do, and also at least an implied positive side, which is the opposite of the negative, that which is forbidden, the opposite, that which we ought to do, or as the Catechism puts it, that which is required. So the two questions in this Lord's Day, one deals with the negative, and the other says, then what is required? In other words, what positively is required by the commandment? And so that is what we look at this particular point, the positive things. With regards to the eighth commandment, this means that the service that we offer with respect to our money and our possessions is that we use these things, that which God has put into our hands, the resources he's given us, we use that first and foremost to promote the glory of God. And because we're promoting the glory of God, then we promote those things that he has established, his church, his kingdom. We also seek the welfare of those as part of our seeking the glory of God. And that will affect how we give, what we give, where we give, what we do with our possessions. Of course it will. That's a part of it. But also it includes how we use the things we have to serve the welfare of our neighbour and especially our brethren, upholding their property and their resources, and using our own property and our own resources and assets to help them according to their need. And we do all of this relying upon the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ to make what we've done acceptable. That's another positive aspect of using what we have to serve God's glory. Can't do it without the redeeming work of Christ. And service also that is according to the word of God. And this is a very far cry when you put those things together, a very far cry for putting our own selfish desires first or promoting our own cause or our own assets. If we want to serve the Lord then in that way, it ought to be showing up quite clearly in the area of our work in church and kingdom. We give of our time, energy, labour and money. Or do we? Do we say, oh well, it's a big congregation, someone else will do it, someone else will help out in whatever the church is requesting people to volunteer for. Let someone else, I can't be bothered with, I've got other things, more important things to do than that. So we show our commitment in that way to using what we have, time, energy and possessions, to serve God through the work of the church. Giving energy, labour and money, opening our home for Bible studies, showing hospitality. Maybe we can think of many different things, possessions that we use. Using your car, for example, to drive yourself, your family or others to church. Using your computer, another possession that we have. Using your computer for encouraging fellow believers around the world as you send them emails or as you chat with them. Or searching on your computer regarding biblical topics, or for looking at online services when that's appropriate, and so forth. And even our recreational activities can even be part of this, because we can regard our recreational activities and entertainments and the money we spend upon them viewed as refreshing ourselves, so that our service in these other areas may be more effective, and that we may give God the thanks and the glory for times of refreshment. Though I dare say we have to be honest in that and not excuse things that really are done selfishly, as if that's just being refreshed so that we can be better stewards in our service to God. We have to be self-honest about those things. A second positive aspect of the right use of money and possessions has to do with how we reflect a heavenly perspective on life. And I'm not talking about the world flight stuff that I mentioned before, but I'm talking about how we take care, even with the lawful use of money and possessions, that we do not fall into a kind of worldliness, acting as if we think that this world and this life is the main thing, and forgetting that we are ourselves pilgrims passing through a foreign land. On the way, we pick up the local currency in this foreign land through which we pass. And we spend that money. We obtain money and possessions, and we use them. Not like the bad steward in this parable, who had a worldly goal to make friends in this life and save his own skin, but using the master's resources for his glory. Our ultimate goal is not self-preservation or temporal benefit. Our main goal is to know God through Christ in this life and to be with him in the next, giving him that glory, as I say, all through. We desire his welcome into the eternal dwellings on the basis of his work and merits, not because we have earned it by money and possessions, because you cannot. And we want his welcome, as I mentioned before, not primarily because that is very nice and enjoyable for us, though it is, but above all, because we love him. We want our present use of money and possessions to reflect that relationship we already have with him for his glory. Third aspect of our use of money and possessions is that we use it out of love of neighbour and brethren. Now, this is not so much in the text. I mention it briefly for the sake of completeness in this particular question. And that's the opposite of harming or stealing what God has given our neighbour for his stewardly calling. We do so not only because God commands it, but also because our neighbour bears God's image, as I mentioned before, and because his property has been given to him by the Lord. This comes to the fore even more with our brethren. For our brethren, generally speaking, will know and be self-conscious in using what God has given them in order to serve him. Our brethren know that they have been saved for service to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what they wish to do. And they know that their service has been rendered acceptable through the work and merits of Jesus Christ alone. And since they are so consciously doing that in relation to Christ, how could it be that we as God's people would ever want to hinder such service that is so self-consciously directed towards Jesus Christ, either by damaging our brother's property and possessions or taking them from him unlawfully. This aspect also includes our use of our resources to help the needy. In Matthew 25, verse 31 forward, the needy, especially those within the covenant community, are put forward as, in a sense, representing Christ to us. If we help even the least of our brethren, we do it unto him. If the unrighteous steward helped people out of base motives, is that argument from the lesser to the greater, then how much more should we, as God's people, to be willing to help our brethren in their needs for Christ's sake? At the same time, demonstrating that we do not see wealth as a be-all and an end-all, and that we do, on the other hand, see the danger of simply acquiring more and more. And we show that that is not the case by being ready to give, to decrease our acquisitions for Christ's sake, rather than to acquire more and more for our own sake. And as we do that, showing also that we understand that the love of God is connected to the love of neighbour, and the stewardship principle also is something that applies to our neighbour and our brethren as it does to us. But above all, that these things especially are seen when we help those for whom Christ also died. Amen. Psalm 62, another psalm that in part deals with the eighth commandment. 62, stanzas 1, 6 and 7.
Thank you.
I do have a notice to read out for the prayer, which we will also pray about. Read the notice. His wisdom and at his time has taken to himself Sister Ina DeVos, dearly loved mother of Sister Ruth Pott, as well as Brother Tim DeVos. We will remember these two families, all the grandchildren, as well as a number of nephews and nieces in our congregation. May God grant comfort during this time of grieving. And as I say, we will pray accordingly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to avoid not only the more blatant forms of theft, but also the more subtle and acceptable attempts to get more money than we are entitled to from the work we do and the things we sell. Father, you have said that the worker is worthy of his hire. Help us to be satisfied with that and not seek more than is worthy, or to give less than is worthy to those who work for us, not to be driven by greed. Will you enable us to be honest in business dealings? If we are a worker, to render to our employer what is owed, or even more, and if an employer, to treat our employees with justice and fairness and kindness. And Father, whatever our station in life, would you grant that we may all give a good witness to a biblical work ethic? Will you help us also, Father, to uphold our neighbour with respect to his property in other ways, to use what you have given us as good and faithful stewards, seeking to promote the interests, the glory of our Master? Help us to see that all we are, all we have, every second and every minute of every day is owned by you, lock, stock and barrel, and to conduct ourselves accordingly as your servants. Father, we pray again this afternoon for the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary. As so often through the history of the church, unbiblical thinking has started in seminaries and spread from there to churches. So we pray that you would keep this particular seminary as a light to the churches, teaching faithfully that which is according to your word, neither adding to it nor taking away. Father, we've heard and read this notice concerning Sister Ina DeVos and her passing to glory. As we heard this morning, these things happen by your appointment. When we leave this life, that is not an accident, that is your will. And we pray that you would help us to accept that this is good from your side, that it is a beautiful and appropriate thing to take one of your children to be at your side in glory. But Father, for those who are left behind, who are sad and who grieve, we see that as a right thing to do also, because as the Lord Jesus himself did, grieving at the misery in this world, including death, which has come into this world because of sin, and because we also are a people who long for an end of this misery and sin, because, Father, we want to see the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ seen throughout this whole universe in its consummation. Father, we also pray that for those who are grieving for these reasons and those who are longing for this reason, that you would give comfort to them and encouragement according to the need of each one, to the measure of their grief. Father, will you comfort them with the knowledge of salvation, as you have told us that we do not grieve as unbelievers do, and that is the reason for that being that we know the comfort of the gospel. Will you help family members, friends and brethren to keep that before us? Father, we pray that you would also be with catechism students, and we thank you that those who are attending profession of faith classes have indicated already perhaps some desire to enter into the full privileges of church membership. But as they go through this course during this year, we pray that when it comes to an end, that you would restrain those who might wish to profess their faith, that you would restrain them if they were not ready, and that you would also move them to accept that restraint, and that you would lead them on, if you will, to a time when they may be ready. But for those who are ready, we pray that you would encourage them not to hold themselves back for any wrong reasons when that time comes, but instead that they would remember that you call your people to confess your name, and that they would have a desire. We pray that the whole class, all the members, may have this desire to confess your name to the best of their ability, and that they would not be there simply because it is expected, simply because it is a practice in the churches to have these classes, but that they would be there because they want to be able to confess your name to the greatest of their ability, and not just at this present time, but through the rest of their lives. Father, will you work through the classes this year, that those doing the profession of faith class, but also those in other classes, catechism classes, also may learn and grow in this desire. Father, again, we thank you that we can bring such matters, not just the things that concern the church at large and the world at large, but also we can bring even our griefs and sadnesses before you in part of our congregational prayers, and that we can offer those prayers to you as part of the service of the whole congregation. And we pray that that too would be an encouraging thing for members of the family of Sister Ina DeVos, that we can do this in our congregational prayers. We greatly encourage them, and we pray that that encouragement may continue also through support from various members of the congregation. We thank you for the unity that you give us, and the care for one another, for one another's welfare, that we are able to do that and to express that in bringing such matters before you in prayer. And we pray that you will hear and accept these prayers for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. The collection this afternoon, I believe, is for the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary, and after that we will stand to sing Psalm 150, stanzas 1 and 3 as our doxology. receive the Lord's blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.